But very shortly in the book of Revelation, after this description of something that's so glorious and literally heavenly, we are directed to an event and a place that takes place at the end of a period of 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth. In chapter 20, verse 11, John writes and he says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whom face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And back up to verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And though a considerable period of time, as we know it, 1,000 years has elapsed, from chapter 19 to this portion of chapter 20, we've gone from the glories of heaven to literally to the pit of hell. What a contrast. Now, for our purposes tonight, to continue and to get into this study, turn to Matthew now, chapter 13. And I want to read another description of this same place that comes from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 41, we read, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, we do want to hear tonight, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would instruct us and teach us, considering this incredible difference between heaven and hell. Lord, that you would enlighten us concerning those who are going to end up in such incredible misery for eternity. And Lord, that our own hearts would be filled with rejoicing and thanksgiving over the great salvation that you've extended to us, that we just might know the truth concerning these things. And Father, I pray tonight that you'd overlook every one of my inadequacies and that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1953, a guy by the name of Oswald Smith wrote a little commentary on this passage in Matthew, and he called this place that Jesus describes here in Matthew 13, he called it the madhouse of the universe. It's a pretty amazing title. We're not very familiar with that term today. We no longer, in our day and age, in this time in the 1980s, we don't think of or call places where people are kept and cared for who are insane, we don't call them a madhouse anymore. We call them mental institutions. We call them state hospitals, psychiatric wards. Sometimes when you're in certain hospitals, they just refer to it as such and such a floor. I know my wife used to work at what used to be Canyon General Hospital out in Anaheim Canyon area there. And they never referred to that place as, you know, the place for where the insane were. They just called it the seventh floor. And when she said she had to go to the seventh floor, I knew exactly where she was going, you know, and the kind of people she was going to see. And she knew it. And people didn't like to have their duty dealing with the seventh and eighth floors because it was just so tragic to see the people and individuals there. We don't call them madhouses anymore today for another reason, that they're pretty sedate places. In the 20th century, with the introduction of sedatives into medicine, a place like that is pretty calm because people walk around sedated. And if you've ever been to a psychiatric ward, in any hospital, you'll find a lot of people walking around with these glazed eyes, and they're very dull and they're very slow, just for the purposes of making it anything but a madhouse. But had we lived in the 18th or the 19th centuries or even the first half of the 20th century and seen those places, we would have really known why they were called madhouses. Because in those places, you would hear people wailing. There would be others in there crying continually, and others would be tearing at themselves or shouting nonsense to themselves or to other people around them. And these were literally places of torment. If you ever saw or read of accounts in the medieval times of people who were insane, they were tormented people. They were tragic places. And yet these madhouses were created for the sake of society's safety. You see, the insane and the sane don't mix well. How many times have we read in the news where people who've supposedly been found guilty or not guilty by reason of insanity in just heinous crimes, vile crimes, are let loose back into society only to recommit the same or worse? And so these places were instituted so for the sake and the safety of the sane. Now, I want to propose to you tonight that God has a madhouse. I want to take what Oswald Smith said about this place and say that God has a madhouse. And the Bible tells us that God's madhouse was originally intended for the devil and his angels. And when I first read Mr. Smith's account of this, I found it so interesting that he called the place that God had originally intended and reserved for the devil and his angels, I found it interesting that he called it the madhouse of the universe, because I've always thought that Satan had to be insane to have done what he did. Remember when we were a couple weeks ago looking at the fall in Genesis, we saw that the Bible clearly stated that God revealed to Satan and told Satan he was created. And yet Satan, having the knowledge that he was created, living in the presence of his creator, rebelled against him and said, "No, I will be like the Most High." And the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion are equally mad, I believe, because James tells us that they believe in God, yet they tremble. These angelic beings who followed Satan's rebellion, they know who God is. They have seen him. And yet they will not submit to him. And I just submit to you that that's insanity, isn't it? That's craziness. Now this madhouse that was made for the devil and for his angels will also be the place where those men and those women who choose to follow Satan and those angels in their rebellion against God are ultimately going to be sent to. And God's madhouse is called Gehenna. We read of it in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times Jesus Christ mentions Gehenna. And I think that really quiets any suggestions that Jesus has nothing to do with hell or that Jesus would never send anybody to hell. And we're going to see in a little bit kind of that that's not exactly the way it is. But there are those people who just say, "Oh, you know, God's so good, there will be no hell." Well, Jesus mentioned this place, this madhouse of the universe, 11 times, specifically Gehenna, 11 times. James mentions it one time in his writings. And, of course, John in the book of Revelation, though he does not call it Gehenna, he tells us that it's called the lake of fire, and he calls it the second death. And this place for the spiritually insane is a place of conscious suffering. It's described by Jesus with these words: fire, wailing, the gnashing of teeth. Now we all know that fire burns. We all know that people don't weep unless they are sad. We know that people don't wail unless they are miserable. And you can equate the gnashing of teeth with torment. If you've ever been in such horrible pain that you can just grind your teeth together, such agony that you just grate your teeth one against the other. It's a place of conscious suffering. And this place, you guys, is terrible beyond our ability to imagine it. It's an incredible place of torment. But know this, and lest we get into this study and just be dwelling on the reality of these things and how it is that an individual gets there and just be thinking, "Well, that was kind of a drag, you know." You know, I mean, today I was really struggling preparing this, and it wasn't until literally when I walked out here that I just said, "God, I really believe this is what you want me to talk about." But I believe that it's important for us to consider these things. And yet I want you to know at the outset, as we consider these things, that number one, God is not willing that anybody go to this place. He isn't. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Secondly, I want you to know that He is so unwilling that anyone would go there, that you would go there, or that I would go there, that He went to great lengths to make a way of escape. And this way of escape came at a tremendous expense to Himself. For we're told in John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world would be saved." That's how willing God is that we not be there. And that's the expense that He went to make an escape for each of us. And you know what? The Bible tells us that God urges us to be saved. Isn't that amazing? God urges us to be saved. In 1 Corinthians 5:20, let me read to you what it says. Paul is writing, and he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's so powerful. He's saying it's as though God were pleading through us. I hope as Christians you felt like that with your friends and your family that don't know Jesus. As though God were pleading through you, that your heart just broke for these people who are on their way to this place called the madhouse of the universe, this place called Gehenna. We implore you, be reconciled to God. God urges you to be saved. And God has done everything possible to keep you and to keep me out of hell. But if you want to go to hell, you'll go. You can get there, but I want to tell you tonight that you're going to have to work awfully hard to get there. I wonder how many of us have thought about going to hell like that. You've got to work so hard to find your place, to be the place that we just read of in Revelation chapter 20, that we just read of in Matthew 13. You see, if you want to go there, you're going to have to climb over perhaps the years of prayers of your parents or your friends who've been praying for you. You're going to have to climb over the conviction of the Holy Spirit who daily has come alongside of you telling you that you need a Savior. If you want to end up into this place, if you want to go to the madhouse of the universe, I want to tell you tonight that you are literally going to have to climb over the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to get there. You can go to the madhouse of the universe, but not without doing all of those things. And if you refuse to be saved, and that's what it comes down to, if you refuse to be saved, God has no alternative but to label you as, in a sense, as spiritually insane and to send you to the same place that was reserved for the devil and his angels, to the madhouse of the universe. You see, I really don't believe that God's going to send anyone to hell. I believe that everyone is going to determine where they're going to spend eternity. The question to us tonight is, who are these spiritually insane? What does a person have to do to fall into the category of being spiritually insane and end up in the madhouse of the universe? To end up in Gehenna for eternity, where there's torment forever and ever, where there's going to be fire that's never quenched, where there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. Who is the person that's going to go there, and what do they have to do to find themselves in that place? And tonight, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, I pray with all my heart, Christians, that your hearts will leave here so filled with joy to know how great your salvation really is. To think that you and I were once on the way to this place and that God reached into the darkness that we were living and walking in and He saved us. But I also pray that perhaps tonight God would give you a new vision for the loss that you've never had. I pray that your heart would begin to break for those who are headed for this place. And I really do pray that perhaps tonight God will really help you to understand these people, to understand where they're coming from, and to be able to address the issues squarely right where they're at. And above all, I pray tonight, if you're here and that issue isn't settled, I pray that you'll leave here knowing that you're not bound for that place, but you'll leave here saved by God's grace. Leave here more in love with the true and living God than you could ever dream that anyone could ever be. First of all, I want to begin tonight by looking at the person who doesn't believe in God. A person is on his way to this place if he or she does not believe in God. Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, a person doesn't say that because it's hard to believe in God. They might tell you it's hard to believe in God, but I want to tell you that's not why they say it. They don't say that there's no God simply because it's so hard to believe. They say it in spite of how easy it is to believe in the existence of one true and living God whom they can know. They say it in spite of how easy it is to know Him. God has never tried to hide Himself from man. God has always revealed Himself to man. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 1, 19 and 20, what may be known of God is manifest in them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His divine nature, so that they are without excuse. It's pretty plain. It's hard to not believe. To believe in God. Man has to deny rational thinking in order to say that there is no God. Now, the question is why would anyone deny rational thought in order to say that there is no God? Well, I'll give you the words of one of the most famous atheists who ever lived, a guy by the name of Aldous Huxley. Huxley said this, he said, I had my reasons for believing in purposelessness. In other words, he didn't believe in a maker or a creator. He believed that everything was by chance and that therefore life had no purpose. He said, I had my reasons for believing in purposelessness. It was so that I could do whatever I wanted, both politically and sexually. Now, here was a tremendous mind who had no intellectual or rational reason to not believe in God. But his reasons for not believing in God was so that he could live the way that he wanted to live. And in his own words, Huxley placed himself into the mold of the man described in Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, God's word goes on to tell us that Huxley and others like them goes on in Romans to say this, that they suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Literally, they hold it down in unrighteousness. It says that because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they knew that God was real, they would not acknowledge this for their own purposes, and their foolish hearts became darkened, and their minds became futile. It says that man exchanged the truth of God for a lie, even as they did not like. It wasn't that they couldn't, it says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind. Man has eliminated God from his thinking so that man can live however he wants to live. Not because it's hard to believe in God. The Bible makes it clear it's just difficult to not believe in God. And you know, when man begins to make that choice, he's opening himself up to greater and greater irrationality and greater insanity. You become more crazy all the time in the way you think. That's why, have you ever tried to ask yourself, those of you who are in high school, those of you who are in college, those of you who have graduated, and whatever your circle of information is, have you ever wondered why people who are educated, people who seem to be very intelligent, will exclude the existence of God when they look at an infinitely complex universe? Have you ever wondered why someone with a PhD in science will look at the complexity of the very things that they study and they will say there is no God? Such a person will look at the perfect order in the world around them, complex, and they'll see design, and yet they'll say that it came into existence without a designer. Yet in the natural world, in the material world, everybody knows, you and I know, might not be inventors, but we know that man has never created anything but first that it had a design, and secondly, it had a reason to be made, a purpose. Can you think of anything in your house that you've purchased or bought that, first of all, wasn't invented by somebody, designed by someone, and then manufactured because it had a purpose to be there? We all know that everything around us in the material world falls into that category. And yet, people who are seemingly intelligent because they want to exclude God from their thinking so that they can live the way they want to live, say, no, there is no maker, and really what happened is that all this came about by chance. And yet this leads to deeper craziness and deeper irrational living, because what they're saying now is that my life has no purpose. Because everything that came into existence by chance, chance never brings purpose. Chance never brings any meaning. It always brings chaos. Now, it's insane. It is literally insane for someone to try to find purpose in life when by their choice of belief they're already saying, because there is no God, there can be no purpose. That's why people are going crazy trying to find meaning in life. Go down Pacific Coast Highway this Friday night and just pop your head into a few restaurants along PCH. People are going crazy trying to find some meaning for life by going to Bobby McGee's on a Friday night after work, or you go over to TGI Fridays any evening and you see the bar packed with people who are just going out of their minds trying to find a purpose for life. But the reason it's so frustrating is that they've said, oh, there is no God, and what they've really said is there is no purpose. It's no wonder people are losing their minds. All so that they could do what they wanted to do it. And you know, here's the greatest insanity of it. To say that there is no God leaves man with a choice of saying, well, really, I'm God. When man eliminates the true and living God from his thinking, he sets himself up as God, and basically he says, look, I'm going to be the master of my life. I'm going to be the captain of my destiny. I'm going to make the choices for my life. That is crazy. A little over a year ago, those of you who are not incredibly sound sleepers might remember being awakened by the ground shaking pretty hard underneath you. I don't know about you, but earthquakes, man, when they start going, my adrenaline just immediately turns on. Because I know one thing for sure, for all of man's achievements and for all of his power that he's able to develop and to control in the nuclear realm and all those things, man cannot stop the earth from shaking beneath his feet. Do you see how insane it is for man to set himself up as God? But when you say there is no God, that's the next choice you're going to make. If you're crazy enough to say there is no God, you're crazy enough to say, I know it's best and I can control my life. How many cults say you'll be God? The Mormons say it. What do you think Shirley MacLaine's all about? That's what she says. That's what all of the Eastern religions say, you'll be God. That's the insanity that follows when you eliminate the existence of the true, the one true and living God of the Bible. The question tonight is, are you such a person? Do you say that there is no God? Now, you might say, of course I don't say that there's no God. I don't say that. But do you live as though there's a God? It's not what you tell me you believe that's really going to convince me that you believe it. It's how you live your life that's going to tell me you really believe it. With your life, do you say there is no God? If you believe there's a God, you'll live for Him. Can't help but want to. But if you don't believe it, you're not going to live for Him. Do you play God in your life? Have you set up the rules that you're going to live by? If so, you're headed for the madhouse of the universe. Secondly, the man is insane who lives for this present world with no thought for eternity. And if you'll turn to Luke chapter 12, we'll see Jesus speak about this man. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth good crops. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Here's a guy that felt he had everything he could need, everything he could ever want, and yet God called him a fool. God says, you're insane. You're crazy. Now, the man was not crazy. The man wasn't a fool because he was wealthy. That's not what God said to him. The man wasn't a fool because he'd worked hard and was industrious. The man wasn't a fool because he'd saved. God called him a fool because he had lived for what he could get in this present life with no thought for his soul. People who live like that are destined for the madhouse of the universe. Most reasonable questions that could ever be asked. He said, for what is a man profited if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, tonight if I had the ability to place into your hands the key to a brand new $130,000 Ferrari, and you took it home tonight and tomorrow you drove it to work or you drove it to school, and you got to school and or you got to work, wherever it was you're going, you start feeling hungry, you reach into your pocket and you go, you know, man, I didn't bring my wallet with me. Man, I'm really getting hungry. And so you go over to the restaurant that you eat lunch at or Bill's Burgers or wherever you want to go. And you find somebody and say, look it, man, here's the keys to my $130,000 Ferrari. If you give me $5 for lunch, I'll give you the keys to my car. The guy would look at you and first he'd take the keys and then say, you're crazy. You're nuts. And you would be because you know that by dinner time, you're hungry again. You've made a very unwise decision. You just gave away $130,000 so that you could have something that's not going to satisfy you and that's not really going to make you content. Now, guys, man's soul is eternal and therefore it has an infinite value to it. Your soul is so valuable that the price to redeem it, we're told in the Scriptures, was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And yet every day people exchange their souls for the pleasure of sin for a season. Every day. Every day people refuse to secure their salvation because of what it would cost them in their present life. I met a guy when I was going to high school, became a good friend, and after I came to Jesus, he and I went out to dinner with a nun that had taught us French class. And I'd just come to the Lord and we're having dinner with this nun. I went to a Catholic high school and we're having dinner with this nun and I'm telling her about what God was doing in my life. And she was so excited. I really believe this lady loved Jesus so much. And there at the dinner table, this friend of mine turned to me and he says, let me just ask you one thing. Can I be a Christian like you are? Can I have what you have and still sleep with my girlfriend? And I said, well, the Bible says that's sin. That's sexual sin and that Jesus died for that. And you have to repent. You have to turn from that. Jesus will forgive you of it, but you can't continue in it. And his answer was so immediate, he said, then I don't want to be a Christian. He refused at that moment to secure his salvation because it would cost him the pleasure of sin for a season. How many people are living life like that? It's like, well, this Jesus stuff sounds pretty good, but man, does that mean I can't get high anymore? Does that mean I can't go to bed with my girlfriend or can't go to bed with my boyfriend or I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't party anymore? Let me tell you something. What is it going to profit you if you have all of that but lose your soul? If all you are concerned with is the pleasure of sin for a season, living for today, and all you can get out of life, hedonism, that's all it is, with no thought for tomorrow, no thought for eternity, then you're crazy. You're living so foolishly. And you're headed for Gehenna. You're headed for the madhouse of the universe. Thirdly, the man is insane who says that he can sin and get away with it. Listen to what God says. Your sin shall surely find you out. God says the soul that sins shall surely die. God says the wages of sin is death. God has said in Hebrews 4:13, this is one of the heaviest verses, He says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open before Him to whom we must give an account. For a man to think or a woman to think that they can continue to live in sin and get away with it and never stand before God, or to think that God has missed out on some of their deeds, you're crazy. You and I, apart from Jesus Christ, every person stands accountable to God for their sins. We read that in the book of Revelation. They're going to give an account of all that they did. And to think that you are going to stand before God and say, well, look at God, you know, I didn't sin too much, and get away with it, you're crazy. To think you can sin and get away with it and not pay the penalty that God says is there. It's fixed into sin, guys. Sin produces death. And to think that you can commit sin and apart from Jesus Christ never have to pay the price is foolishness. It's the kind of craziness that'll lead you eventually to hell. The question is that you? Maybe you know someone like that, then warn them about the foolishness of living that way. Fourthly, the man is insane who rejects God's plan of salvation for one of his own. For we live in a society and an age where they're making them up every day. Everybody's got their own plan of salvation. You can go to any bookstore and just check out how many books are being sold. In fact, I think that'd be a great research project. To go to a few libraries and go to some bookstores, some secular bookstores, and see how many books are being published today that are going to tell you how to get to heaven or how to become God or how to be whatever. We live in an age filled with such ideas. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. In the book of Acts, we're told, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If there were any other way for someone to be saved, apart from Jesus Christ dying on the cross, God would have made it really clear. Remember Jesus the night before he died said, if it is possible, let this cup pass before me. It wasn't possible. He died the death of the cross. If a man could have made his own way to God, if there were another way to be saved, as many want to believe today, there are many, many people saying there are many different ways to be saved. If that were so, do you think that God the Father would have stood and watched Jesus die a criminal's death on the cross? Not for 1 minute. But Jesus said, for this purpose I came into the world. Because there is no other way to be saved. You're a madman. You're living as though you're insane if you think you're going to make your own way to God. The question to each of us is, are we such people? And lastly, the man is insane who will put off giving his life to Jesus until a more convenient time. There are those who think that they can wait until they're ready to give their lives to Jesus, to give their lives to Jesus. We've heard it. Maybe some of you even tonight are saying it. Maybe you're in the position of having put it off and put it off. And so many times you hear, well, look, I'm young right now, and when I'm ready to give my life to Jesus, when I've kind of gotten, you know, I've sown my oats and I've really gotten all this kind of fast living out of me, then I'll think about giving my life to Jesus Christ. But first, let me have a good time. You're crazy. You're crazy. Every day the news tells us that to live like that is craziness. Not too long ago, a young kid over at Estancia High School, Costa Mesa, had a Christian girl sit next to him first period. Every morning she'd say, "When are you going to give your life to Jesus? When are you going to get right with God?" Every day he'd say, "I've got plenty of time." Until one day, after first period class, he left campus with some friends and was struck and killed in an auto accident. And that very morning he said, "Got plenty of time." He didn't know. If I'm not mistaken, it was last year, there was a young girl by the name of Susan from Fountain Valley High School, went with her boyfriend to the LA Coliseum for some motocross event. As they were leaving the Coliseum, going to their car, they were robbed by a gang. They found a sheriff, they were reporting the crime to him, and the sheriff said, "Look, sometimes these guys, they'll only take the money and they'll leave the purse. If you have some valuables in it, other than money, you might go back to the scene of the crime and it'll probably be there." Well, they went back to get the purse, and up on a roof nearby was this gang. And the guy and his girlfriend, they looked up, saw him, started to run, and the gang shot the girl and killed her. Do you think she woke up that morning thinking she was going to die? No way. Every day the news tells us we don't know when we're going to die. How many tragedies do we read in the newspaper? Last week, 19-year-old kid in his car with his family, right out here in MacArthur and Fairview. No, MacArthur and Greenville. A drunk just plows into them, kills them instantly, 19 years old. Praise the Lord, this guy knew God. But do you think he had an inkling that morning that he was going to meet his Maker? To live life as though when you get older, you'll take care of such things as craziness. It's real foolishness. Or there's the person who says, "When I'm on my deathbed, that's when I'll give my life to God. When I'm laying there dying, that's when I'm going to give my life to God." Now, I want to tell you, first of all, God will do that. And I've seen Him do it. God will save you at the last moment. The thief on the cross is a perfect example of that, isn't it? Here the guy's dying, and actually, just a short period of time as he was hanging on the cross, he, with the other thief, was mocking Jesus, and yet he repented. Right there on the cross, repented, and he asked Jesus to save him. And Jesus said, "This day, you'll be with me in paradise." Today. You're going to die today, and today you'll be with me. What a gracious God. What an incredibly merciful God. That moments before, the man could be cursing God, and then there, right then and there, Jesus saves him. That's how merciful Jesus really is. That's the God of the Bible. He's not waiting to fling people into hell. He's longing to save them. Longing to save them. But you don't know if when you are on your deathbed, whether or not you'd give your heart to Jesus. Now you might sit here tonight and go, "Here, wait a minute. You got to be crazy to think that someone on their deathbed wouldn't want to give their life to Jesus." And you're right. But you know what? If someone is insane enough to live their life as though when they get on their deathbed that they'll give their life to Jesus, they could very possibly be crazy enough to reject Jesus Christ on their deathbed. Another example. There's a guy who has done a lot of engineering on the Maranatha Praise albums. His name is Chris Taylor. And Chris Taylor and his wife one day went on a flight over to Catalina with, I'm not sure if it was Chris's sister or his wife's sister or brother, but they were his in-laws. And they got onto the plane with these guys, and Chris and his wife regularly would share Christ with this couple. And they flew over to Catalina, had a great day, a wonderful time together. They got in the airplane to take off, and the airport there at Catalina is up on a plateau. And as they were taking off, they experienced trouble, and they couldn't stop the plane. And their plane went over the face of the plateau. And fortunately enough, there was a little, like a ledge down there that caught them before they would have ultimately plunged to their death. Now, this couple had told Chris Taylor and his wife time and again, we're just not ready right now. And when we're really ready to check out, when death time comes, that's when I'll settle accounts with God. Wrong. You would have thought as that plane was going over the precipice that these two people who had said, when I'm ready to die is when I'm going to settle accounts with God, that they would have been crying out to God for mercy. They cursed God. Cursed God. You see, they were foolish enough to live, crazy enough to think that they could live their life, hardening their hearts towards God, day after day, thinking that when they were going to die, they'd commit their lives to Christ. And then when death faced them right there, they cursed God. The truth of the matter is this, guys, you can't come to God when you want to come to God. The truth of the matter is you can only come to God when He draws you. Jesus said, no man comes to me except my Father who sent me draw him. You're insane to not come to God when He calls you. When God pulls on your heart and says, come, you better come. Because God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Every day that you put off a decision for Jesus Christ, you get that much closer to hardening your heart to when there will come that moment when God says, I'm not going to strive with you anymore. You've lived like a fool, and I will not strive with you anymore. That's why God says today is the day of salvation, because you don't know when you're going to breathe your last breath. That's why God says, if you hear His voice today, don't harden your hearts, because your hearts can become so hard that there will come a time when you would say, I don't want God at all. If you're such a person tonight, know this, you're here by God's mercy. Now, going back to the story of the wheat and the tares, it tells us that there's a great division in the world. You're in two camps tonight. And like I said at the beginning, for those of you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ, to know that you and I don't know about you, but I pretty much fit into all five of these insane categories for a long time. I was all of the above. And God saved me. And I love Him so much for it tonight. You know, the Bible says that our salvation is called so great a salvation. And if you are enjoying such a salvation tonight, I really pray that when you leave here tonight, that you'll be more in love with your Savior than ever before. It's so simply put in the New Testament, it says, who loved us and gave Himself for us. He's a wonderful Savior. I'm trying to think of the hymns to that song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. It's an old hymn. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary. And I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Your brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And you know, as we've just considered this place that was once, I know it was my, I was headed that way until He saved me. I can say, my Jesus, tonight I sure do love You. If you've lost that intimacy and that sense of awe and thanksgiving over how great a salvation He's procured for you and for me, He's given it to us freely. I really pray that as we've searched the Scriptures tonight concerning this place called Gehenna, that your heart would be rekindled with a thanksgiving and a love for Him who loved you first. And I really do pray that tonight perhaps you've been equipped. Perhaps you know some people that you think, man, this guy's crazy. I keep telling him about Jesus. I can't understand why he won't. Maybe tonight God has shown you the real reasons behind rejecting Jesus Christ time and time again. And that you can take these things now and you can go to your friends and say, you're living foolishly to live for today and not for tomorrow, because this is what the Scriptures say. And how I do pray for those of you who know Jesus tonight and love Him, that you'll never look at an unsaved friend the same way again. Orange County is so big. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that there are three or four tremendous, thriving ministries in Orange County. Pastor Chuck's ministry here. A guy like David Hawking over in Santa Ana. A guy like Chuck Swindoll in Fullerton. And Orange County just isn't close to being saved. There are countless thousands of people who are heading for the madhouse of the universe. And you know what? We've already been told the way out. We've already been rescued out of it. And it's real simple. It's so simple. It's as simple as Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You don't have to know, you don't have to know apologetics to snatch somebody out of a sure fate in the madhouse of the universe. You don't. All you got to do is say, Jesus loved me and saved me. We're going to close in a word of prayer. And tonight, if you came and you fit into one of those categories that we talked, that's how you've been living life, we want to give you an opportunity to enter into eternal life and to be saved from something that's just unimaginable. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you tonight for having loved us and saved us from such a terrible fate. Lord, a fate that we justly deserved, that we would have brought upon ourselves out of our own rebellion, out of our own love of self, out of our own sin. And yet, Jesus, we praise you and thank you tonight that you died for us, that you took the penalty. And Lord, we pray that not one person would leave here tonight without coming to meet you and knowing you as their Savior, the one who will have saved them out of so terrible, terrible an eternity. Tonight, if you want to give your life to Jesus, if God has spoken to you, we'd love to give you that opportunity. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray for you. And if you've been living life like a crazy person, not living for God, living as though there's no tomorrow, living as though there's no eternity, thinking you can sin and get away with it, living for this present life, thinking you can make your own rules and get to heaven, or just putting off a decision for Jesus, maybe tonight is your night. God has brought you here to surrender your life and your heart to Him. If that's you, just slip your hand up. We want to pray with you, pray for you. Anybody at all, just slip your hand up so we can see it. Nate, see this one brother, this one person here. Anybody else? Anybody else want to give your life? See your hand way in the back. That's neat. Anybody else? Jesus, we just love you. And Lord, for these who've raised their hand, and Lord, even those who, Lord, didn't raise their hand, but they want to give their lives to you tonight, Lord, may they not get into their cars and go home without having eternity settled in their hearts. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. And if you did raise your hand tonight and you want to receive Jesus, we're not going to have any altar call or anything like that, but I would ask you to do this. If you want to give your heart to Jesus, if you're not sure where you're going to be for eternity, and you want to have that settled, you just make your way up here, and there'll be some brothers and sisters up here who will pray with you and share some very simple things with you about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And just thanks for being here. It blesses my heart to see so many people with a hunger to know Jesus, with a desire to be in His Word and to study His Word. And I pray God give you just the greatest week of your life as you experience fellowship with Him. God bless you and keep you.
This is the end of side 2 and the end of this cassette.